Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. I will read from verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil unto their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and he shall choose Jerusalem again. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Last week we heard of the agony of the atonement, how Christ, as our burden bearer, bore our sins, bore the wrath that we deserve from the hand of the Almighty. We considered how in his humanity this was a real and a true suffering, a real burden that crushed him, that wearied him. And had he not been sustained by the divine nature, indeed he would have been crushed. But we also saw how he did this for the joy that was set before him, in order to draw unto himself a bride, to purify her with the washing of the word. Having seen what a beautiful gospel this is, having seen what agony Christ bore on our behalf, how ought we to respond? Of course, we ought to believe on him. We ought to tell others of him. We ought to put to death our own sins. But also, we ought to want to see Jesus getting the glory that is due unto his name. Seeing how that the Son of God has come, assumed a human nature, dwelt in the earth in the form of a servant. And he did this for the sake of sinful men like you and me. We ought to want to see all men, women, and children in the earth respond with faith and obedience, to cast themselves down before the feet of the Lord Jesus as his servants. Indeed, this is the inheritance that is due unto our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that which is promised unto him by his Father, that all nations are given unto him as an inheritance. And so coming to our text this morning, we will be focusing on the theme of the duty of national covenanting. The duty of national covenanting. I want to give you a definition of that term, which is there in the bulletin. National covenanting is when the people and government of a nation consent to God's offer in the gospel to be their God and vow to be his people and walk in his ways. We will see that it is God that is offering this covenant unto men, and that individuals are to respond to it, that families are to respond to it and consent unto it, and also nations are to. I've summarized the doctrine that our text teaches us, which is Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12, as follows. That in the gospel, Christ freely offers to be the God of all nations as nations, and for them to be his people. And they have a duty to respond to the free offer of the gospel by joining themselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. From this doctrine, we will see that we must have a concern for and work towards the salvation and the conversion, not only of individuals, but of families, cities, peoples, and nations, for the glory of our beloved Christ, the King of Nations. come now to our text. Briefly, Zechariah was a prophet prophesying shortly after the exile in Babylon. And he's a prophet that has come to strengthen people with many consolations of the coming of Christ. And at this point, many people have begun to dwell in Jerusalem again, Jerusalem that had been flattened by the Babylonian army. But they see Jerusalem, they see the new temple, they see it doesn't have the same glory that it once had. They say, yes, we are dwelling again in this city, but it seems like the Lord is not dwelling with us anymore. And so our prophecy here this morning is one of many consolations in this book for this people. That although it does seem that this land is devoid of the glory, the former glory that it once had, a greater glory, a far greater glory is coming. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. This is the gospel. That the very God of gods will come and dwell in the midst of sinful men. This is Christ speaking, which is clear from verse 2. Jehovah is sent by Jehovah. Look closely, pay attention to your text. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. He goes on, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Here we see from verse 11 that we have Jehovah, the Lord, being sent by the Lord. Here we have a clear example of the doctrine of the Trinity being taught in the Old Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament saints were Trinitarians just as we are. They knew that Jehovah was a triune God. And so we find statements like this in the prophets where you have Jehovah being sent by Jehovah. And Jehovah promising to come and dwell or tabernacle in the midst of thee. We see this fulfilled in the Gospel of John. That he came and dwelt among us. Now I want you to consider the mindset of these Jews living in this seemingly desolate Jerusalem post-exile. All the former glory is gone. There's a new temple being built, but it seems weak. It seems pathetic. They used to have the glory of the Lord there with them in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, resting upon the Ark of the Covenant. And now they are sad. They're in lament because it seems that the glory, and indeed it was written in Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord departed from Israel, departed from the temple. But now we have a far greater, a far more glorious display of the glory of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people, that not only would he dwell in these types and shadows in the temple, but that he would take on human flesh, a human nature, body and soul, and dwell in the midst of his people, and that he would be joined unto them, as signified in the joining of the two natures in the one person of Christ. And he would come and dwell in the midst of this people and make them to know that the Lord hath sent, that Jehovah the Father hath sent Jehovah the Son to dwell in the midst of them and to be a redeemer unto them. Here we have a wonderful prophecy of the incarnation of Christ, which is the foundation of the gospel. That the glorious Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, that though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on him the form of a servant, that he might suffer in our stead. He took on him the same flesh and blood and the same reasonable soul that you and I have, that he might suffer in body and soul for the sins that you and I committed. And so the true God became the true man and dwelt in the midst of his people. And though he dwelt in the midst of his people, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How then will you respond, hearing this glorious gospel of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Will you be like the people of old who hardened themselves at him because he came with conviction of sin? Because although he was offering such a glorious gift, eternal life in him, forgiveness of sins, yet there was an offense in it. That offense being that in order to receive that glorious gift, they had to acknowledge their own sinfulness. Although they had grown up in the church, although they had been in the pews week by week, he went unto them and said, "Ye are of your father the devil," unto people in the visible church. And he came with conviction of sin, and he angered them, and therefore they rejected him. How will you respond this morning, church? Will you be like that hardened people of old, or will you rejoice in the gospel? Indeed, this is a glorious news, a sweet news. This is why it's pronounced in the way that it is. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. Jesus is coming. Indeed, Jesus has come, and he dwelt among us in human flesh. And we see the consequence of this incarnation, this dwelling of the Lord in the midst of man in verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. This is a promise we see throughout the Old Testament. We saw it in our Old Testament reading that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And time again, we read in the prophets that all nations will come unto him. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah. This coming and joining themselves to the Lord refers particularly to joining in covenant. A joining in covenant. So you see, the scriptures not only says that all these nations are going to hear the gospel, that at some point they're going to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're going to join themselves unto him in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. We see this throughout the scriptures. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this term joining being used in reference to the making of a covenant. Ephesians 5:31. Which says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Again in Matthew 19:6, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Explicitly, this is the way that it's used in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. From verses 4 and 5. "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." From the beginning, God intended to join himself in covenant unto man. First, there was the covenant of works, which was made with Adam. But that being broken, he established a covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace we see throughout the book of Genesis is established with families. The family of Adam, and then of Seth, and Abraham, and so on and so forth. The family of Noah. But in the book of Exodus, we see a change. We see the first nation being covenanted. Now the covenant of grace is not only established with individuals and with families, but with a nation. And at that time, this establishment of a covenant of grace with the nation of Israel was their exclusive privilege. We see this in Exodus, especially chapters 19 through 24, the establishment of the national covenant with Israel. See, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, and also verse 8. Here we have the Lord calling out to his people and saying, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And then in verse 8, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." Here in this portion of scripture, we see the Lord coming down into the Mount Sinai in a visible form. And then offering himself, offering to be the God of this nation as a nation. And then they consent to the offer. And this is the basis of our teaching this morning, that this national covenant thing is initiated by God. It's not simply a man-made covenant, but it's man's response to the free offer of the gospel and the covenant of grace that God indeed makes to individuals, but also to families, and also to nations. In the New Testament, the exclusive privileges of Israel are given unto the Gentiles, unto the other nations. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. There are countless prophecies of Gentile nations covenanting with the Lord in the same manner which we see here in Exodus chapter 19. For example, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and I want you to see this incredible parallel with Exodus chapter 19. You saw that they were at the mountain of the Lord. The Lord calls out to them and they consent to his covenant, vowing to walk in his ways. Isaiah 2 verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here we see this wonderful prophecy of the New Testament, that Mount Sinai as a type of this covenanting, which is going to happen with all nations now. And now this mountain of the house of the Lord is not a physical mountain, but it is the church, the New Testament church, from whence the word of God is preached. And all these nations will now come and consent unto this offer of God, the offer of Christ in the gospel, that he will be their God and they shall be his people. This is the basic form of the covenant of grace, that I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And so we see that this exclusive privilege of Israel is now given unto the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, we read this as the case. Verses 11 and 13 in chapter 2. "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So just as in the beginning, the covenant of grace is being offered first unto Adam, to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, to individuals and their families. And so we see this is the pattern also in the New Testament. Indeed, in the pages of the New Testament, you don't necessarily see a whole nation coming unto Christ. You see families. You see individuals. But as time goes on, as time progresses and the gospel continues to spread throughout the whole earth, and the whole earth is leavened, as it were, with the leaven of the gospel, you do see in history examples and foretastes of what is to come. The gospel going unto nations and nations acknowledging Christ as King. Indeed, the very empire that so heavily and cruelly persecuted the church, Rome, the gospel went and conquered that empire. And through various periods of history, we see these outbursts, these short revivals that don't necessarily last very long. We see the same thing in the history of Israel. That when the people had fallen into a time of great apostasy and sin, that the Lord would at times pour out His Spirit and cause there to be a revival. In these times of revival, there would be covenants made. Perhaps most famously is the covenant that King Josiah made when he repented. And there was a great national repentance. Unfortunately, however, we know that this repentance, although it was genuine in Josiah's heart, the people repented only pleadingly. They were faking it, in other words. That's what we read in the book of Jeremiah. That they turned unto him, but feignedly. However, we look for a day when this national repentance comes. And it's not only the king. It's not only a few individuals, but it is indeed, as we have read, the nations as nations. We see many prophecies of Gentile nations covenanting in the Lord. Even the very enemies of the Lord, the enemies of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. For example, Egypt and Assyria are said to become the Lord's people. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and shall perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. And then verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel shall be the third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. You see that this is prophesying the very same thing that we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. We see that these nations that not only were strangers from the promises of the covenant are now made fellow heirs, fellow citizens with Israel. Egypt and Assyria will be one-third, be made equal with Israel. A thing unthinkable to the Pharisees. A thing unthinkable to carnal Jews, that the Gentiles would be made fellow heirs with them. But this is indeed what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures hold forth unto us coming of nations. Now, you might be thinking, well, that prophecy can be fulfilled as long as there's a sampling from each and every nation. There's a sampling from Egypt and Syria. There's a sampling from all these nations, and they're represented in the people of God. But again, let us use Scripture to interpret Scripture. For example, when the Scripture says that the nation of Israel rejected Christ, was in rebellion against Christ, what does that mean? Does that mean that at least a handful of Israelites were against Him and rejected Christ? No, it means that the overwhelming majority of that nation was against Him. And so shall it be also when nations turn unto Him, even when Israel itself returns unto the Lord, that it will be an overwhelming majority that we will indeed be able to speak of the nation as such, as a nation, not merely as individuals. This is Christ's inheritance. We sing it in the Psalms. We sing it in the famous second Psalm. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. In Psalm 72, it says that he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the end of the earth. Daniel describes his kingdom as being a stone cut without hands that grows to be greater and larger than all the mountains, all the other kingdoms of the earth. The Lord Jesus himself describes his kingdom as a mustard seed, that though it be the smallest of all seeds, it grows to be the greatest of all trees. Indeed, we have this small, seemingly small church. Jesus just and his handful of disciples, his 12 disciples. But it goes, the gospel goes and it begins to permeate the whole world. And many begin to turn unto him. Then we can ask ourselves, will this thing really happen? Can I really believe that the United States of America would turn unto Christ? Be a Christian nation? No way. Look at all the LGBTQ. They can't even get their pronouns right. They're calling us extremists. It can't happen. Or would you look at the world with the eyes of unbelief or through the eyes of faith, receiving what is written in the scriptures? If the scripture has said that all nations will come, all nations that the Lord has made and worship before him, then regardless of what we see, it must come to pass. Indeed, with men it is impossible, with God, but with God all things are possible. Just as when Sarah received that prophecy that she would bear a child in her old age, being 90 years old, it sounded impossible. It sounded laughable. Will we too laugh in unbelief at these promises? That all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth, all nations of the earth will be blessed in Christ. How can such a thing happen? What will be the way in which it happens? If you've been a Christian, if you've tried to perhaps share the gospel in the street or with coworkers or family, you know the hardness of men's hearts. You know how rare it is for someone to hear the gospel and actually respond unto it. You might say, I've never seen conversions like this. But indeed, it will happen. And it will happen only when the Lord so pours out his Spirit to make that preaching of the gospel effectual unto conversion. And then you will begin to see gospel ministers rising up. And just like in the book of Acts, that word is made effectual in the conversion of many, many souls. That these same souls, these same ears that were hardened to the preaching of the gospel will now have their hearts melt before it, and they will come unto the Lord. Indeed, it is only through a powerful outpouring of the Spirit that the preaching of the gospel is made effectual, and we begin to see these conversions, even conversions of nations, of kings, of Joe Biden, indeed, of Kamala Harris. It sounds impossible, it sounds ridiculous, but when the Lord so pours out his Spirit, indeed, it can and it will and it must happen. And that through the preaching of the word. So that at the preaching of the word, as we read in 1 Corinthians, that men will fall down on their face and acknowledge that indeed God is in the midst, as we read, of us. We want to see this happen. Why? Because Jesus Christ is a great king. He came in the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He fulfilled the commandment given unto him by his Father to do the work of a mediator. And for that work, there is a reward given unto him, an inheritance of all nations. glory, and a name that is above every name. You might experience this in your day-to-day life. For example, my workplace, my manager, he's great. He's gone above and beyond for me. And simply seeing what he's done for me, I want to see him do well. I want to see him get promoted for what he's done for me. How much more than Jesus Christ? Seeing what he's done for you, do you not want to see him get the glory that is due unto his name from all nations? When will it happen? You've never seen a thing like it. Maybe you've seen glimpses of certain nations, maybe Scotland, maybe the Netherlands, maybe that time in France when droves had come unto Christ, had covenanted with him. But it doesn't seem like it's going to be happening anytime soon. Well, I tell you that this glorious time that we see prophesied throughout the scriptures, where it's said that the nation and the kingdom that will not serve Christ, or the body of Christ, will perish. That kings will be the nursing fathers and mothers of the church. That all these glorious promises indeed are to happen in history. That same period, which many call the millennium, where we see that Satan is bound, that Antichrist is cast down, and then the nations are deceived no more. That interpreting scripture in scripture, this is that same period that we see, that we will see these wonderful, glorious prophecies fulfilled of all nations coming and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, it will not only be Gentile nations, but verse 12, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Today, a great judgment is upon Israel for their rejection of Christ. But recall that in God's reality, the way that he so ordered reality is that he deals not only with individuals, but with corporate entities, as we briefly explained last week. That God is able to look, for example, for our salvation as upon us as the body of Christ, and Christ as the head, and therefore impute the sin of the body unto the head, and the righteous unto the body, so that we might be saved. Although this is some man in Israel 2,000 years ago, it seems to have nothing to do with me. But we are part of that corporate entity that God deals with. And so God deals not only with individuals, but with families. Thus, whole families are brought into covenant with God, and children are made holy, and with nations as well. And so in God, in his dealing with the nation of Israel, indeed, for now, they are under judgment. And indeed, countless of individual Jews have gone into everlasting damnation. But that corporate entity of Israel will not be cast off forever. It's throughout the prophecies. It's throughout even the New Testament. Well, we see it in Romans chapter 11. That this, the same Israel, that though now they are under judgment, though now hardness is come upon them, that they will turn again unto the Lord. And will be in this way, that the nations, the Gentiles, are coming unto Christ in droves. And Israel sees, and they are jealous. And they say, that's our Christ, that's our Messiah, that's our Bible. And so, being stirred unto jealousy, they too will turn. And so we will see the restoration of the Jews, though they be cast off at this time. The Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, and shall choose Jerusalem again. I want you to see it in the scriptures from Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, Have they stumbled, that is Israel, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And again, in verses 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness out of Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You see, God has made a promise unto Abraham's physical descendants indeed, that there will always be a people, and that they will be his people, and he will not cast them off forever. He says in the prophets that if you can dissolve the covenant that he's made with the sun and the moon, then so can you cause God to cast off Israel forever. And this ought to be a great comfort unto us, that although this people has been cast out of the visible church, and we Gentiles being grafted in, that when this great outpouring of the Spirit comes and nations are coming unto Christ, that this people will be provoked unto jealousy, and we will see them restored, turning again unto the Lord. As Jesus said unto that woman when her brother died, believest thou this? Do you believe it? It sounds incredible. It seems so normal to be in that remnant state, for it to be us, this tiny little group in this room against the whole world, the whole city that is full of its lusts, full of its perversions, that is against God, that's against Christ, that is backwards in its thinking and in its actions. And indeed, it is impossible in the flesh, but that is why it will happen in such a way that only Christ and his Spirit will get the glory. What a glorious thing would it be if we were to see this nation in its current state? How greatly it has progressed in wickedness. How full is its cup of iniquity. And yet the Lord would have mercy. If we could see him have mercy upon our nation, even upon this anniversary of its declaration of independence. If we could see this nation turn unto the Lord, how beautiful would it be? There is no true liberty. There is no true independence apart from a nation fearing the Lord. Any nation that provokes the Lord, as our nation has, must indeed face his wrath. Therefore, we ought to be praying. We ought to be mindful of these things. We may declare liberty in the flesh, but it is not that liberty that is in Christ Jesus until the nation has turned. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his neighbor, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. Indeed, this is the liberty that is given unto nations that in their own flesh, in their own presumption, proclaim liberty unto themselves, but not in the Lord. That rest in the prosperity of their earthly riches, but look not unto the unsearchable riches of Christ. This doctrine of national covenanting is of great importance, because it is the only way that wrath from the Lord will be stayed, will be stopped from the hand of the Lord against our nation. The national sins which have been committed in this place provoke the Lord. National sins are those sins that are either ingrained into the very laws of the land, or sins that are so pervasive, although they might not be ordained in the law, yet the guilt is so widespread upon the population. So, for example, of course, so-called gay marriage is a national sin of ours because it is approved of in our law. Pornography is a national sin of ours because it's so pervasive and allowed by law. Upon these things, for these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Do not be deceived. If you love America, if you love this nation indeed, you ought to be praying for a great outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His church, that the gospel would go forth with power for the conversion of many individuals, of families, of our officials, our senators, our governors, our president, and that we would see them, and we'd see us as a nation turning unto the Lord. Hearing that gospel offer, I will be your God. Indeed, He's so gracious even to a nation like us, so backwards, so perverse, so often provoking Him to His face, that He says, if you turn, I will be your God, and you will be my people in Christ Jesus. God is a just God. There is no nation, there is no empire that provokes Him that lasts long. Where are all the great nations of the past? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is Egypt, that great empire? Where is Rome? Where is the Grecian Empire? All of them have come to nothing. All of them have been brought low by the hand of the Lord. But these judgments that are sure against a nation that will not repent, even as the Lord sent Jonah unto Nineveh, that great city, guilty of much sin, worthy of much judgment, yet He poured out His Spirit, and upon the preaching of Jonah, they repented. And so He can do the same today, and in a much greater scale, and for far greater perpetuity, to last much longer. We must desire this. We must seek for it. For the glory of Christ. For the good of weary souls throughout the nation that are ensnared by the deceits of sin. And even for the love of our own nation, that she might be spared from the wrath of God. And so this gospel is offered to every person that will hear, even unto families and unto nations. And we ought to pray that we would see these things fulfilled for the glory of Christ, the King of Nations. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is lifted up, raised up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and ruling and reigning in the earth. We pray, O Lord, that indeed that You would cause nations, cause peoples to see that Christ is King indeed, that they must kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. Have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our nation. Let our rulers, let our judges, let our president kiss the Son indeed lest this nation perish. Have mercy, O Lord, and pour out Your Spirit and make the preaching of the gospel effectual unto the conversion of nations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.